John chapter 15 contains the Lord's familiar allegory of the vine and the branches. It is a well-known and well-loved passage by believers. Jesus uses this figure of the vine and the branches to illustrate the union between himself and Christians. As it's summarized in verse 5, the beginning part, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And it's telling us that the relationship between Christians and their Lord could not be closer. As you know, the tendrils or the branches of the vine organically belong to the central stock. And so believers are in Christ in a living union. There is a spiritual relationship through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it is a wonderful belonging that our Lord is speaking of here. The branches are not glued on, as we know, or merely tied on, but they are part of the vine. And so the Lord says, I am the vine, the whole thing. Ye are the branches, part of me. And so Jesus considers us, if we're Christians, part of himself, even the smallest and even the weakest tendril or shoot. In fact, the word branches here means tender, flexible sprout. And it's a great comfort, isn't it, that we who feel our weakness, we who feel our lack of growth, perhaps, and how vulnerable we are, and yet we are as much one with Christ as the strongest, most grown in grace and holy Christian is. He says in Matthew 25 and verse 40, he makes reference to the least of these my brethren, still precious to him, still one with him, like all the rest. The least maybe, but my brethren. The weakest, smallest of branches, yet I am the vine, ye are the branches. And do you feel how little and small and weak you are as a Christian? Well, it's good that you feel that way. It's much better than feeling strong in yourself and imagining that you're something that you're not. It's a humbling thing to know. But you see, it's a blessed thing because Jesus counts us one with himself. And nothing changes the fact that he and we are part of the same. It's not what we are in ourselves that counts. It's what we are in Christ. And our Lord acknowledges us and loves us. I am the vine. Ye are, we could say, my branches. But we see here how important it is to keep close to Christ. Because he says in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. If I am the vine, ye are the branches, speaks of the union with Christ, abide in me, and I in you, speaks of the communion with Christ that is our responsibility. You notice he doesn't tell us to be the vine, tell us to be the branches. That's already the fact. But he does tell us to abide in him, and he will in us. To abide means literally remain, stay, be close, even cleave. And so it's the responsibility of the union, which never changes, also including that communion, which can change. It can come and go, can't it? And let there be no distance, and let there be no neglect of our relationship with him. Stay close to me, he says, and I will to you. And that is how, of course, we bring forth the fruit. And when it is not like that, we cannot be productive Christians. More of that shortly. But in verse 5, he tells us the consequence of not abiding in Christ, of neglecting this aspect. He says at the end of the verse, "For without me, ye can do nothing." In the margin, you'll see it says, "Severed from me." That doesn't mean in the way he mentions in verse 6, cast forth as a branch, withered and burned, meaning apostates who were only tied on to Christ by the thread of outward profession and in time have become loose and show that they never were savingly united to Christ and so they come to nothing. No, what he means severed from me, it means the opposite of abiding. It means being at a distance, not in touch, not close, not making the most of his presence and staying as close to him as we possibly can. And I want us to consider this gracious warning as we have it here. Without me, he says, ye can do nothing. We often quote this verse, don't we? Rightly so. But how much does it influence our acting and our dependence upon him? Without me, ye can do nothing. Let's look at it in two ways. First of all, it is an absolute truth. And then secondly, it speaks of an absolute trust. First of all, an absolute truth. Without me, ye can do nothing. Now we think of that in Christian experience. We need the Lord for everything. We're not sufficient of ourselves. But you know, in a wider sense, this is true as well. It is a truism that applies in every regard, every aspect of things. For without Christ, there is nothing at all. This very gospel opens with the words, John 1 verse 3, that all things were made by him, Christ, and without him was nothing made that was made. So you see, without Christ, it's the same word, without here. Without Christ, there is no creation. No universe, no earth, no world, no us, nothing. It's a humbling truth, isn't it? That nothing would exist, that does exist, except it be that he has brought it into being. Now, evolution, as you know, that theory is not scientific, it's philosophical. It's a way of thinking which enables people to get rid of the need for God so that they can be utterly independent of him. And it's sinful human independence. Nothing scientifically proved or verified. Simply the theory of how things were supposed to have begun and got to where they are now. But it's the alternative, the devil's alternative to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. More a way of thinking. A product of man's corrupt and wicked and ungodly thinking and heart than science at all. And just in passing, of course, the great argument that we should always use about this when we're talking about it to unbelievers is the fact that everything must come from something, mustn't it? Things don't just come into existence from nothing. Nothing cannot produce something. So where has everything come from if it has not come from a creator? Without him, nothing was made that is made. The answer is, well, a big bang 12 billion years ago when a fireball of radiation exploded, and then over the billions of years things cooled down and gradually evolved into what we have now, and human beings coming from lower species and so on. But the question is, where did the fireball of radiation come from? Oh, that came from something else. But where did the something else come from? Oh, that came from something else again. But where did the something else again come from? And you've got to go right back to some beginning. And of course, atheists don't like to go down that road, do they? Because you see, if you once go down that road, you're forced to acknowledge the need of a beginning. And then someone who made that beginning. And of course, to us, it's beautifully simple, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth over 6 days, 6,000 or more years ago. But that's faith, isn't it? But without him, nothing existed. Nothing would exist. And so without him, nothing, in an absolute sense. And then we've got to say this as well, to his honour and glory. Without him, there would be no abilities for anyone to do anything, even those who are not Christians. God has given us our brains and thought processes. He has given us our ability to think and reason and work things out, to discover and invent things. We wish that modern scientists would acknowledge the goodness of God that has helped them to produce this vaccine, one or more, so quickly. Because you see, without him, you can't do anything. There'd be no skill and no research and no discovery and no bringing into being and producing these things. And other creative gifts that you think of, like music and literature and art and engineering and construction and architecture, all these things. So you drive over the Severn Bridge, whether into Wales or out from Wales back to England, and you go past that amazing thing and you say, God, aren't people clever to construct this thing over this great river that you can drive your cars on and get from one country to another? Yes, they are clever, but where does that cleverness come from? It's divine gift, isn't it? It's divine inventiveness and ingenuity that God has given, because God has made us human beings in his image with ability to create and to make and to bring things to pass in such ways and in such degrees. You see, it's 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, isn't it? Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Answer the question. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Nothing. Everything given. Without him, nothing. But the fact is that it's not like that. Because of him, there's everything that we think about tonight. And that's a very wonderful thing. Give him the glory and the praise. But unbelievers are so reluctant to even acknowledge his existence and won't give him the glory and the praise. But we will. And then again, you see, in this absolute truth, without him you can do nothing. Without him there is no blessing, no divine blessing that makes anything of any spiritual or eternal worth. Because it's all on the human level then, isn't it? It's of the earth, earthy, and nothing higher or greater. Dear friends, one church prayer meeting is of more interest to heaven than all the political wrangling in the House of Commons. The eyes of heaven are upon his gathered people when they pray, and heaven is opened to them, and their petitions ascend to the throne of God. While the powers that be ordained of God, yes, ministers of God, yes, but their wranglings all on the human level and all of the earth earthy for this world and this time only. And although it's necessary, of course, necessary, that's the way God has ordered it. Civil government is the ordinance of God. But oh, how sad it is when the House, both Houses of Parliament, so terribly secular. I have just finished reading the autobiography of William Jay of Bath. If you want a good read, it's actually in the church library, I notice. William Jay is a congregational minister at Argyle Chapel in Bath. He died in 1853 and he was minister there for 62 years. It's a tremendous ministry. But I was struck, very struck, in reading his autobiography and his letters and so on, how many eminent Christian people he knew among the aristocracy, among the lords in the House of Lords, members of Parliament. He knew William Wilberforce, great friend of William Wilberforce. And men of such stature and such influence. And there were so many about in the early 19th century, people of in high office and in high places that he was corresponding with. And the House of Commons in those days was a very different place from what it is like now, and the House of Lords. And if there was any wrangling, it was certainly wrangling in the fear of God and acknowledgement of the great Creator and appealing to the Word of God and to Christian principles. Must have been a wonderful thing. Pity you couldn't have had the television news in those days. It would have been far more edifying. But sadly now, you see, it's so different, isn't it? But I say, without him, without Christ, no great blessing, no real blessings, all on the human level. Only lasts as long as this world lasts. Only touches the body. Only means social things. Ah, without him, nothing. And then we have to say one further thing in this absolute truth, that without him, there is nothing acceptable to God. Nothing can be acceptable to God. It's been said, the old divines used to say, that without Christ, if you're not in Christ, all our best works are but splendid sins. All our righteousnesses, filthy rags. Without him, without Christ, are you without Christ? Are you not in the Saviour? Joined to him, trusting in him, saved by him, so that you have eternal life in him, and that you're following him and being sanctified and prepared for heaven by him. Oh, without Christ there can be no acceptance with God, and nothing you can do can ever reach higher than yourself. It will not reach heaven. And oh, to be without Christ now is for him to do without us on the day of judgment. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What terrible words. Ah, to be in Christ is a blessed thing. But we are shut up to him. We need him. We need his mediation, don't we? We must pray in his name. We need the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We need the teaching of his word. We need his example and pattern to follow. We need him and his fullness. Without him we are empty and useless and are nothing. Are we convinced of this? Without me, nothing, nothing, nothing. Absolutely the case. what this country of ours must have been like in the very early times when paganism ruled, and when there was no knowledge of the name of Christ, and no gospel, when there were the druids and the human sacrifices and dark, evil, terrible things, before the coming of the Romans, before the coming of the gospel, and the dealing with paganism, and the bringing in of gospel light, and salvation, and the Bible, and Christianity, which has elevated our nation, as it always elevates every nation to which it comes. How blessed we are to be on the receiving end of centuries of blessing. Without him, without Christ, what would we be to this day? We owe everything, everything to him and his gospel, and the favour and mercy and salvation and every good that comes through him. Absolute truth. Without him, nothing. But let's look secondly. Absolute trust, therefore. Without me, he says, ye can do nothing. Now, what is this fruit? He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. What is the fruit that our Lord is meaning here? Well, it is Christian character for certain. In Galatians 5 and verse 22, we read of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us because of our union with Christ, love and joy and peace and faith and temperance and kindness and these gracious things, the fruit of the Spirit. Philippians 1 verse 11, that you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Righteousness meaning obedience to his commandments, upright living. So that you see in verse 8, if we bring forth much fruit, the Father is glorified because he has produced it through his Son. And we shall be his disciples, Christ's disciples, meaning it shall be seen that we belong to him by our fruit bearing, that those will be the evidences that we are truly in Christ. So it's Christian character. It does include Christian service and works. Colossians 1 and verse 10, fruitful in every good work. But of course, nothing that we ever do for Christ will be worth anything if it does not proceed from a fruitful life. And so character and service in that order, this fruit. Now, how is it produced? Without him we can do nothing. How is it produced? Well, verse 5, he that abideth in me and I in him, that staying close to Christ. It is a fact, dear friends, that we become more Christian and we become more like the Lord Jesus and more useful in our lives as a quiet, gradual, inevitable process. All part of our relationship with him that we keep in the best repair, so that we don't let anything come between us or allow any distance, no lukewarmness, no prayerlessness, no neglect of the Bible, no neglect of Christian duty and privilege, misuse of the Sabbath, neglect of the means of grace in church. No, no. In Acts 11 and verse 23, when Barnabas went to that new congregation of believers at Antioch, he saw the grace of God and was glad. They were already bringing forth the fruit. The Father was glorified. It was clear they were his disciples. And then he said, with purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord. And that word cleave is the same word translated abide in me. Cleave to Christ. Communion with him. The work of the Spirit in us. Enabling us to live out the Christian life. It's not a question of, oh, I want to be more holy. I must be more holy. It's rather this, that I knew him, that I might know him and walk with him, pray to him, honour him, trust him, walk with him. That is what produces the fruit of Christian character. It's the transforming friendship. We grow to be like the person we keep closest company with, don't we? It's true in life. When children are growing up, parents say, now be careful who your friends are. Don't go with that lot because they'll lead you in bad ways. And sure enough, that's what happens. Or you choose your friends wisely. You make good friends and they'll help you to be good. And so it usually proves to be. It's influence, isn't it? Evil communications corrupt good manners. But he that walketh with wise men shall be wise himself. The book of Proverbs says, well, walk with Christ. Know him inwardly through the Spirit in a relationship that's close and real. And you'll be like him. You'll grow like him in holiness and beauty. And the fruit will come forth. But you see, we're utterly dependent. Without him, we can do nothing. As to living out the Christian life and doing anything spiritual, it doesn't say, without me ye can do some things, or without me ye can do most things, but without me ye can do nothing. It's absolute trust that's needed, isn't it? If there's anything, you think of, say, divine comfort. You need comfort. But without him, you can't do it. There won't be any. But he says in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Without, you see, there'll be no comfort. You might as well try and lift your weight up by your shoelaces as to lift yourself up in comfort. You can't. Maybe we've tried, haven't we? We just can't comfort ourselves. We haven't got the power to do so. The heart is too heavy. And the spirit is so broken. And we are such at the mercy of our gloom and misery and wretchedness. Without him we can't do it. But he can. And oh, what a mercy when he does. When he does come to us and we hear him in the word speaking to us, a promise applied, grace given us, a token for good seen, some uplifting thing. But without him, nothing. Are you looking in the right place for your comfort, I wonder? Look for him, look to him and say, Lord Jesus, come to me. Do not leave me comfortless, but come to me. Fulfill thy promise in John 14 and verse 18. He will not fail you. He is the comforter and the comfort. You think about overcoming sin. Without him we can do nothing. In Romans 8 and verse 13 it says, if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh. You see, you need the Holy Spirit to put to death the risings of sin. Without Christ and the Spirit, you can't do it. You won't do it. Left to ourselves, we love our sin. We'll allow it. We'll indulge it. But the Holy Spirit makes us hate it, teaches us to hate it, to see it in its real light, to see sin in the light of the cross of Calvary, what sin did to my Saviour, what it cost my Saviour to save me from my sins, and how dare I sin now? And gives us the strength to reject it, and in his strength to put it down like a poisonous snake that rears its head, but we trample on it and tread it down. Without him we can do nothing. Don't imagine that we've got the power and control to deal with sin, rising sin. It's too strong for us. It's too appealing. But without him we can do nothing, but with him we can. What about understanding the word of God? In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 it says, the natural man understandeth not, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, has to be spirit taught. Our minds have to be enlightened. True it is, we use our mental faculties, but human reason alone cannot understand spiritual truth. And so the Lord opens our understanding and enlightens us so that we can see and understand the truth of God's word. We know, don't we, it's not the authorized version as an English translation that's any barrier to understanding the scriptures. It's the scriptures themselves. They're spiritual. They're divine. And no ordinary person untaught by the Spirit can understand it. Even if you put it in the plainest of terms in the newspaper of the Daily Star, say, and the language there, you still would not understand it unless the Spirit taught it. The wonderful thing is, of course, the authorized version, as we know, gives a literal word-for-word translation nearest of all to the original in biblical English. Even the these and the thous, the singular, and ye and your, the plural pronouns. No, it's a fallacy that people say, can't understand the Shakespearean English of the authorized version. The fact is, without the Holy Spirit, you'll never understand the Bible in whatever translation it is in. Spiritually discerned. Don't imagine that you can come to the scriptures and read them like you'd read a paperback book of some kind on any other subject, or a quality newspaper like the Daily Telegraph, say, rather than the one I mentioned before. It's not the same thing. Spiritually discerned. And we need him, for without him we can do nothing. Isn't it wonderful when light comes from the word of God? Oh, may these hallowed pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties ever see, and still increasing light. But without him it will not be. And then being a blessing to others. How can we ever be a blessing to others of ourselves? We can't. Without him we can do nothing. We've perhaps felt so helpless, haven't we? Listening to the story of a fellow Christian in their great difficulties. How can I comfort? How can I encourage? What can I say? What can I do? Without him, nothing. Genesis 12 and verse 2, it was said of Abraham, I will bless thee and thou shalt be a blessing. You see, our being a blessing to others depends upon the Lord blessing us and helping us. And then what about wisdom? One final thing. Where are we going to get wisdom from? Oh, to be wise. Wisdom is knowledge applied, isn't it, to a particular case, so that you do the right thing. You make the right choice. You do what's sensible. what's fruitful? Well, James 1 verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given him. It must be given without Christ, in whom dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We won't be wise. We'll make blunders. We'll get it wrong. We'll go take wrong courses. And we'll end up regretting what we've done. Isn't it wonderful to be wise? To handle situations. Handle people. And order one's affairs in life with prudence and understanding. Ah, that wisdom comes from above. Mentioning inventors and discoverers earlier on, you will probably know of Samuel Morse, inventor of the telegraph and later of the Morse code. And he was a believing man, a child of Christian parents, and a very clever man, but a godly praying man. And he was being interviewed on one occasion. And after the great achievement of the success of the telegraph from one part of America to another part of America, and a message was sent, and it laid the foundation for telecommunications, of course, for all the future. And what was the message that was the very first message that was sent over the first telegraph? Successfully received by the person on the other end. What hath God wrought? And Morse said in this interview, he was asked, did you ever get stuck with your inventions? And he said, often I did, but I prayed for more light. I never felt I deserved the honours that came to me from America and Europe because of the invention associated with my name. I had made a valuable application of the use of electrical power, but it was all through God's help, you see. That right acknowledgement. Without him, you can do nothing. How much we owe, don't we, to that man? Under God. And so, dear friends, there's a need to pray. To pray. He is the vine, we are the branches, abide in him, he in us, we bring forth fruit. Without him, we can do nothing. He is the one great indispensable in our lives, in the church, in the world. I'm reminded of a Welsh preacher, a certain Welsh preacher, and I've forgotten his name now. Our brother Alan might be able to tell us who he is. But he was booked to preach in a certain chapel, and they were waiting for him to arrive and go up into the pulpit, and he didn't turn up. And there was some dismay at the absence of the preacher. And after a while it was thought someone had better go and look for him. And so they did look for him, and they looked here and they looked there, and finally they heard his voice. And he was on his own somewhere. And they went up to him, went nearer, and he was actually praying. And he was praying like this: I shall not go unless thou goest with me. He wouldn't enter the pulpit unless he was sure the Lord would be with him. And he finally broke through and won through in prayer. And then apparently he did go into the pulpit and the Lord was with him. But that's it, isn't it? Echoing the words of Exodus 33 verse 14, where God says to Moses, my presence shall go with thee and I shall give thee rest. That's right. We need him. Without him, preacher can do nothing. Without him, hearers can do nothing. Without him, none of us can do anything. Christ is all and the great one indispensable. What could Samson do without him? When his hair was cut, his vow was broken and his strength went from him. Helpless prisoner of the Philistines. What could Peter do without Christ when he followed him at a distance? Denied him 3 times. Broken and a failure. No, dear friends, we must keep close to him. Pray without ceasing. And once one with him and close to him. Here's the flip side. Philippians 4 verse 13, where Paul says, I can do everything through Christ, which strengthens me. And that's it put positively, isn't it? All things through him that strengthens us. Absolute trust. Let us not be prayerless. Let us not be forgetful. Let us not trust in our own strength. Let us not act according to instinct and urges, knee-jerk reactions, that kind of thing, because that will be carnal. But speak and act prayerfully, trustingly, depending on the Lord for everything. Preachers say, Lord, give me my every thought. Give me my texts. Give me my every word. Give me my every feeling. And that's what I pray. We must. Without him, we can do nothing. With him, all things. May it be so. For the glory of his name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.